Right after the communion this morning, Dan leaned over to me and said, "We're not going to have a song." He whispered that to me, so I whispered back, "We're not going to have a lesson." And 30 seconds later, he said, "We are going to have a song." So I guess that means we are going to have a lesson. Going to the dentist, cleaning the shower, completing homework, cleaning my room, paying taxes, changing diapers. These are things that I don't want to do. Things that generally we don't want to do. Yet sometimes, oftentimes, many times, they get done, right? Have you ever had anything in your life that you didn't want to do, but you knew that you should? Have you ever run away from that thing? Have you ever tried to avoid that thing? Sometimes it's actively running away. Sometimes it's a little more casually, "Well, I don't want to accept their invitation, but I don't want to tell them no, so we just maybe don't call them back." That's running away, isn't it? If you were to list the most famous stories in the Old Testament, if you were to ask somebody on the street, what are the most famous stories on the Old Testament? And I did zero research on this, so this is just my thoughts. Take it for what it's worth. The three that popped into my head are Noah and the flood, David and Goliath, and Moses and the Red Sea. I think those are stories that most people in this country, regardless of their religious persuasion or how often they attend a Christian assembly, have some familiarity with. But right after those three, Noah, David and Goliath, and Moses and the Red Sea, I would put the story of Adam and Eve and the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah, Jonah and the whale, even though it's never said that it's a whale, is a story that most people, I would think, on some level in this country are familiar with. Many people are familiar with the story, and the majority of you in this auditorium, I would imagine, have some familiarity, if not extreme familiarity, with this story. We're going to take a look at Jonah this morning, as you can tell. Thank you, Matt, for reading chapter 1. We're going to take a look at the book of Jonah, or the account of Jonah this morning, and some lessons that we can draw from it. Jonah is unique in that he's the only prophet that I know of, certainly the only prophet that has a book in which the prophet is the story. The prophet is the story, as opposed to the message of the prophet. You look at the book of Joel, you look at the book of Amos. I was getting ready to say Obadiah, so I just mushed Obadiah and Amos. I'm making up prophets up here. If you look at any of the other prophets, the story is the message. You want to know Jonah's prophecy? Jonah's prophecy, chapter 3, verse 4. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" There's the prophecy. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. That's the prophecy that we have of Jonah. That's why I chose to speak on him, because that's a prophecy I can handle. The story is the story. And why is that? Compared to all the other prophets, where we know precious little of their story, but have the entirety or a large portion of their prophetic message, here we know a lot about this gentleman's story and precious little of his prophetic message. Why is that? Why did God put in a prophet but didn't really tell us what he said? Put in a prophet but told us his story? Well, I think it's because he wants us to draw lessons from that story, correct? And so that's what I would like to do this morning. The book of Jonah is 4 chapters, but it's only 48 verses. They're relatively small chapters. Chapter 1 is the largest, and it's only 17 verses. We've got a couple of 10s and then an 11. So they're small chapters. It's only 48 verses. But there must be some lessons in this story for us to learn. And as I was going through this exercise, there are a lot of lessons in here. You could mine lessons out of the story of Jonah for quite a while, depending upon which direction you want to take it. There is a lot packed into this book. I've chosen to speak about 5 of them this morning. 5 lessons that I would like to bring forth this morning about the book of Jonah, or about the account of Jonah, and there's many others that we could take a look at. Those 5 lessons are: 1, a demonstration of God's power and God's love. Two, sometimes God wants us to do things that we don't want to do. We'll spend a little bit of time on that one. Three, people can change. Four, God is merciful and gives second chances. And five, and this is maybe the obvious one, if you were thinking, if you ask, what's the story or what's the point of the book of Jonah? I don't know that it is, but it's maybe the main point that we often draw out of it, is that you can't run from God. You cannot get away from God. And we know that, and that's kind of the story that we teach our children when we're going through this exercise, right? That he tried to flee, but as we know, it wasn't successful. Lesson number one, a demonstration of God's power and God's love. In this account, God sent a storm, a great fish, a great wind, a plant, and a worm. In these 48 verses, God did all five of those things, essentially five miracles. You don't necessarily think of it in those terms, but God did five miracles in this account. And we see that he directly did these things. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. So there he sent out the storm. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, and this is the New King James Version that I'm referencing here. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, now the Lord God has prepared a great fish. In chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and the Lord God prepared a plant. In verse 7, it says, and as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And in verse 8, it says, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. So he sent the storm, and then he prepared a fish, a plant, a worm, and an east wind. God has the ability to use natural means to accomplish his goals. He sent a storm, a plant, a worm, and a wind. Those are things that I've seen, I've experienced. I've been in a storm. I haven't been in a plant or a worm. I don't know where I'm going to go. I've seen all these things, right? We know these things. These are natural things, and yet God used them to accomplish his purpose. But God also has the ability to use unnatural means. And that's clearly, in my mind, what happened here. Surviving in the belly of a fish for 3 days is not natural. It's not natural. It's not comfortable. It's not a lot of things. But it's not natural. Jonah should have died in there. There wouldn't have been enough oxygen. There should have, not to be gross, but he should have been digested. The stomach acid should have started breaking him down. There is no reason in our understanding that Jonah should have survived that. So that is, not only is it an incredible coincidence, but it is a miraculous event that Jonah survived in the belly of the whale. God can do both. He can use natural or unnatural means to accomplish his will. God can and does send adversity into the lives of his people. God can and does impact the world around us in our favor at times. I know that he sends adversity into the lives of his people because we see that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. I bookmarked it, but I stacked all my bookmarks on top of each other, so it's hard to use them. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. And that verse goes on and says, that just goes on for the next several verses, talking about how God's chastening us, and it's for our own good. We know that he does that. Now, not all adversity that we experience is direct chastening, but some, in my mind, undoubtedly is. Time and chance happens, absolutely. But chastening happens, absolutely. So I don't want to paint the picture that if anything bad happens in your life, it's because God is chastening you or God is punishing you. That's not the truth. Time and chance happens, and I think that the majority of the things that happen in our lives are ascribed to time and chance. But I do know that adversity does happen, and it is in the form of chastening. So what are we to do with that knowledge? What are we to do with that knowledge? If we know that bad things happen, sorry, Coulter, bad things are happening sometimes. We've all been there. We've all been there. Luckily, mine's asleep. So what do we do with this knowledge? When bad things happen, it could be time and chance, but it could be God chasing us. When we face challenges, I think it's healthy to ask, is there something that I need to change? Is there something I need to learn? I don't think we need to beat ourselves over it saying there must be a message behind this. There must be something God is trying to teach me, but it's possible. And let's follow this through a little bit. If God chastens us, and I think he does at times, so if God chastens us and it leads us to repentance, well, glory to God, right? If God chastens us and it leads us to change our behavior, glory to God. But what if time and chance happens to us and it leads us to repentance? Or time and chance happens to us and it leads us to change our behavior? Is that no less glory to God? I think any time that we're encountering some adversity, it's appropriate to look in the mirror and just ask, is it possible that God is trying to get my attention for one reason or another? And again, don't beat yourself up over this. Don't fret over it. Don't look for a meaning that necessarily isn't there. But I think it's foolhardy to think that God never chastens us. I can tell you firsthand, and we've all had adversity, we've all had various things in our life, but one of the most difficult things in my life is the journey of infertility. And I don't know if there was reason behind that, but I do know that I'm a better man for having gone through it. I know that undoubtedly. And so in our adversity, it behooves us to look in the mirror and assess our situation. God used his power to manipulate the situation in the story of Jonah to teach Jonah multiple lessons. When Jonah fled, God could have just struck him down, bolt of lightning, let all the other sailors on the ship be fine. God could have caused a wave just to come up and just hit Jonah just right to take him overboard. Everybody's looking around. Wasn't there a guy on here? Where did he go? God could have done that. God could have got his vengeance. But no. He stirs up a storm. He sends a fish, puts him in a belly. Why? It's not to enact judgment. It's not to prove a point in that sense. It's not to get back at Jonah. It's to teach him. God uses his power to manipulate situations to teach Jonah lessons, and I think it's within his power to do things, similar things to us. It's a very loving thing that did to Jonah to teach him that lesson, and it could be a very loving thing that he did and is doing for us. Lesson number two, sometimes God wants us to do things that we don't want to do. Jonah did not like Nineveh. Newsflash. Jonah didn't like Nineveh. Jonah probably didn't like all of the Assyrians, and he may have had good reason for that. The Assyrians were not a friendly neighbor. Mr. Rogers would not have been a big fan of the Assyrians. That's not who they were. The Assyrians were a rough bunch, and Jonah could have had very good reason. We don't know, but he may have had very good reason to dislike the Assyrians. They may have done some things to his family, to people that he knew, just his nation in general. He had certainly no love for Nineveh. But it isn't that he just didn't want to go to Nineveh. What did Jonah not want to do? What did Jonah not want to do? Well, if we look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, I think we get some insights. This is after Jonah has gone to Nineveh and after Nineveh has repented. And in chapters 1 and 2, Jonah says, or the scriptures say, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry. So he's mad that Nineveh repented. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." It's not that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to save Nineveh. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be punished. Jonah wanted Nineveh to get their comings. It's not that Jonah didn't want to visit their city, which is obviously he didn't. Jonah didn't want to save them. But God wanted him to. Sometimes God wants us to do things that we don't want to do. And that could have been a very difficult thing for Jonah. We don't know why Jonah had this distaste for these people. He may have had reasons that we would all sympathize with and all understand for him not liking this Assyrian city. But it didn't matter. God said do it, and he was supposed to do it. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Moses didn't want to go to Egypt. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. But they did. There can be things that we don't want to do, and it can run the whole spectrum. generosity and hospitality, actively evangelizing, serving the church, giving up something that interferes with our walk, confronting someone or having some sort of difficult conversation. There's all kinds of situations and scenarios, ranging from the not so severe to the incredibly severe, that we can find ourselves in. Well, what can or should we do when these things arise? Well, Jonah going to Nineveh, Moses going to Egypt, and Jesus going to the cross, what did they do? Well, Jonah ran. Moses made excuses. And Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. Which do you think is the right answer? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's so simple, it just almost slaps you in the face when you see what happened. Moses got there, but it took him a little while. God was patient with him, and we kind of went through that at the burning bush, and helps his brother helped him out, and this, that, and the other. Jesus didn't have any help except God and except the Holy Spirit, and that's all the help that he needed. Going to the Lord in prayer when we're faced with situations that are difficult, that we know we ought to do, is the number one thing, number one place to start. There are some other things that we can perhaps do to help us on that journey. Try to understand why God wants us to do that task. Knowing the why helps us understand the importance of that task. Most of us will do, there's a couple of qualifying statements in this sentence, most of us will do almost anything if we understand why and if there's a good reason. Understanding the why, and if it's important enough. I need you to drive me 50 miles. Well, y'all might look at me and say, no, that's annoying. Well, I need you to drive me 50 miles or my child's going to die. Okay, now we're talking. We're not talking, but now we've got a reason to put forth the effort, right? We understand the why. Trying to understand why God wants us to do things, and then also trying to understand what's causing our own hesitation. That helps us methodically work through a solution. Is our comfort zone more important than our service? It ought not to be. Sometimes God calls us to step out of our comfort zone. Often, he asks us to step out of our comfort zone. In fact, he tells us that when he says that you're going to have to bear your cross and follow me. It's not a lightweight cross with a big pillow on it so it's going to be cushy and have wheels. He didn't have a dolly. It's bearing a cross, right? Mark Twain said, and he's an interesting character, he has some quotes and he has some things that scratch my head, makes me scratch my head, but Mark Twain said, do something every day that you don't want to do. This is the golden rule for acquiring the habit of doing your duty without pain. I thought that's interesting. I'll say that again. Do something every day that you don't want to do. This is the golden rule for acquiring the habit of doing your duty without pain. Getting comfortable and getting used to and familiarizing ourselves with doing things that we don't want to do might not be the end of the world, because we're going to be called upon times in our life to do things we don't want to do. And if we've got some practice at it, then perhaps it'll be easier for us, or perhaps we'll be better at it. Lesson number 3. People can change. If you haven't opened up to the book of Jonah, I'm going to spend a little bit of time actually working through the account in a couple of these snippets here. People can change. In the first chapter, we see the sailors, or the New King James calls them the mariners. In verse 5, we see that they prayed to their own God. So they are on the ship, they are on the sea, Jonah is there, and there's a storm that's come up. And in verse 5, it says, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. So they cried out to their own gods. They see that there's a problem. I'm sure these men had experienced storms before, and I'm sure they managed a lot of them. But this was the one to the point that now, hey, we're needing more than just our sails and our oars here. We're calling on some higher powers. So they prayed to their gods, and they tried to solve that problem themselves with the help of their gods, and it didn't work. So we go down to verse 6. And so the captain came to him, being Noah, and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call on your God. I find that interesting. I'm not a captain. I'm not a nautical person. I haven't spent a lot of times on boats. But if you're the captain of the ship and you're out of options except going down below and waking up the guy that's sleeping, I mean, you'd think that the captain should be calling out orders of, hey, do this or do that or something. I mean, They're out of options. I mean, the captain's going downstairs saying, hey, who are you going to pray to? That's a precarious situation. And this shows the distress that they're in when the captain essentially says, I'm going to wake up the new guy and see if he has any ideas. That's what we see in verse 6. So then in verse 11, after Jonah tells them and they cast lots and they realize that it's Jonah's fault, in verse 11 it says, what shall we do? What shall we do that we may calm the sea, essentially? When I read that, it reminded me of the brethren in Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon, men and brethren, what shall we do? They know they're in a pickle. They know they're up against it. What shall we do? Verse 12, Jonah says, throw me overboard. Verse 13, what do they say? Good, chuck him overboard? No. They say, we'll try to get to shore anyways. Verse 13, it says, nevertheless, after he said throw him overboard, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. They didn't want to throw him overboard. They were actually, I guess, relatively nice guys. We don't want to kill you. We're going to try and get through this. And they rowed hard, and it didn't work. So then eventually in verse 14, they pray to the Lord saying, don't blame us for shedding innocent blood. And they chuck Jonah over the side. So we see these men in verse 5 that started praying to their own God. And then in verse 16, what happens? As soon as they throw Jonah overboard, the sea is calm, and it says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. These men started out as pagan, and they worshiped Jehovah real quick on this journey, didn't they? People can change. People can change. Jonah himself, in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, but Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Something happened between chapter 1, verse 3 and chapter 3, verse 3 that must have got Jonah's attention, because Jonah changed, right? Something big happened. He spent 3 days in the belly, and we have a prayer of his in chapter 2. In this, and we won't take the time to read it. We don't have time to do that. But we have this prayer in chapter 2, verses 2 through verse 9. I got a stopwatch out yesterday and timed myself on reading that. That took about 55 seconds for me to read that out loud. 55 seconds. How long was Jonah in the belly? 3 days. So that leaves 2 days, 23 hours, 59 minutes, and 5 seconds that we have no record of. This is the record and his thoughts that we have accounted for. He spent a lot of time in that belly that we don't know what he was doing. But I find it interesting, as he's working through this and he's praying to the Lord, and this is prophetic when we see that this is an allusion to Christ going down at his crucifixion, but in verse 9, it says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. I will pay what I have vowed. What did Jonah vow? We don't have a record of it, but I think that's what was going on in those other 2 days and 23 hours. I think it's quite certain that there was some bargaining going on in that belly. Have we ever been there? Lord, if you get me through this, I'll do this. Lord, if you pull me through this, I'll do that. He wasn't staying in the Holiday Inn for those 3 days, right? I think that's exactly what was going on. And I think Jonah made some vows to obey the Lord. I can't prove it, but it says, essentially, that he will give a voice of thanksgiving and he will pay the vows that are owed if he's delivered. Salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord gives him salvation. There was a lot of time to think in that belly. And just as an aside, he would have had no concept of time. How long do you think he thought he was in there? 3 days would have to feel like a long time, right? I mean, you're driving across Kansas feels like 3 days. And you got windows and all that stuff. I mean, he talk about getting spit up on the beach and what day is it kind of a thing. I mean, he has been out of it. Interesting, it's 3 days too. God likes that 3 days. That's enough time to get people's attention. What happened to Saul when he was converted and he got struck with blindness for how long? 3 days. Jonah, go into this belly. Why don't you think about things for 3 days? Saul, why don't you sit in this house blind for 3 days and think about things? You isolate yourself from everything, just you and just God for 3 days, Things get really real, really fast. And it drove Jonah to change. And lastly, the people of Nineveh. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, we have the people of Nineveh. And I need to move along here. I'm going to run out of time. But verses 5 through 10, we have the response of the people of Nineveh. In verse 4, we have that very short prophecy of Jonah just saying, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Verse 5, we see that the people believed and they responded with fasting and sackcloth. In verse 6, the king hears of this and he is also on board. That's really interesting. It's really beautiful. The people hear it and say, okay, we got to step into action. The king hears of it and he says, yeah, we got to step into action. It's not very often that we see that both the people and the king respond favorably to a prophet. Oftentimes it's one or the other, but it's pretty rare for them to fall in lockstep. But and the interesting thing is this is not Israel. This is the Assyrians that are responding to this call from Jehovah. And it reminded me of the centurion in Matthew 8, verse 10, when Christ said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The Assyrian people here responded to the warning of a prophet better, generally speaking, than the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, who should have been God's own people. So here in the account of Jonah, we have three instances of coming in contact with God, and we have three instances of being changed. The first two obviously had some miraculous elements, the sailor and Jonah. There were some miracles going on there, but the third one didn't. The people of Nineveh were spoken to very plainly, you're doing wrong, God is going to destroy you. And interestingly enough, there was no call to repentance. I'm sure Jonah said a little bit more than this one sentence, although based on how much he didn't really want to be there, I'm not sure that he talked for, I wonder if he's like, how long do I have to speak God before it counts? You know, it's like, doing the shortest book report possible, maybe. But we don't have a record of Jonah imploring them to repent. We just have a record of Jonah saying, destruction is coming. And what do the Ninevites or what do the Assyrians do? They say, well, let's fast, let's pray. Maybe we can stave it off. Maybe we can prevent this from happening. It was not miraculous in any way, shape, or form. It was just people receiving a warning and an admonition about the pending judgment and them snapping to action. Number 4, God's mercy and second chances. God shows mercy to Nineveh and giving them a warning. As I said, he didn't call them to repent. It's just a message of destruction, and they repented on their own. And also, we see him giving Jonah a second chance. I'm going to turn over to Psalm real quick, Psalm 86 and 5. It's just a small passage here, but the psalmist is a really good thought I like. Psalm 86 and 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You're good and you're ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. The Lord is ready to forgive. The Lord wants to forgive if we will call on him. God gives Jonah a second chance, and that second chance is taken. We already talked about that in chapter 1 when he gives him the commission, and then in chapter 3, he gives him another one. There's an almost identical phrasing there. In chapter 1, he says, the way that he says, go to Nineveh, and in chapter 3, when he says, go to Nineveh, it's almost the exact same request. He's giving Jonah a second chance. All the powerful things, all the miraculous things that God does in this situation with Jonah is to teach Jonah. God is the God of creating, of loving, and forgiving. God loves life and not death. God has given us life. If you can hear me, God has given you life on this earth. Everybody that can hear me, God has given you life. And secondly, God wants to give you eternal life. That's what God's in the business of doing. God wants to give you eternal life. God does not want to punish you. Let me repeat that. God does not want to punish you. Now, he may, or he will, if it's needed, but that's not his desire. His desire is to save us and to love us. And lastly, as I start to draw this to a close, we cannot get away from God. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, I won't take the time to turn there, but that's where it talks about neither height nor depth nor principalities can separate us, and it says it can't separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, though, it serves to reason that also nothing can separate us from the wrath of God. And I think Jonah found that out firsthand, right? We cannot get away from God. You can't do it. People try. In Psalm 139:7, the psalmist says, "Where can I go to flee your spirit? Where can I go to get away from you?" The answer is nowhere. Not being able to get away from God is either the most comforting thing or the most terrifying thing. It's one or the other. We cannot get away from God, and that should either give us incredible comfort or cause incredible discomfort. We also can't run from the decisions associated with God, the decision to serve Him or not to serve Him. We can't run away from that. We can't. In Matthew 27:22, Pilate says, "What shall I do with this Jesus?" And that is the question, right? What should we do with Jesus? Joshua 24:15 is when that famous passage, and when he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Many people want to ignore this. There's a song, I don't know how old it is, 30 if not 40 years old, maybe even longer than that. There's a song by the band Rush. I'm not even a big fan of Rush, but it contains the lyrics, "If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice." If you choose not to decide, you've still made a choice. That is your choice. And the choice is not the best one. We're going to extend the gospel invitation. If there's anything that we can do to help you start your journey, if you would like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come forward and be baptized in the water of the baptism. If you've already done that and you would like to set something straight or bring something before the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation number.